We'll continue our reflections on Our Lady, Intercessory of the Church for the month of December, or accurately, we should say, for the season of Advent. Because if there is one season of the year that is totally, completely, essentially Marian, it's Advent. Whether it's the Advent preceding Christmas, birthday of our Lord, whether it's the Advent that precedes the time of preparation for that final coming of our Lord. But this morning I want to focus our attention on the liturgical Advent, that is a preparation for the celebration of Christmas, reminds us of the Franciscan school's famous phrase, absolute primacy of Christ. Now those are rather formidable terms. We don't often speak about primacy unless we're talking about ourselves as A-OK in the center of the world. But in a sense, that's what primacy is all about, firstness. If you don't have a first, you won't have a second, third, fourth, fifth, or sixth in whatever system of thought you're making use of. It's one of those oddities of the human mind. After all, God did create it, He does enlighten it, that prevent us from ever totally isolating ourselves from God. If you remember Francis Thompson's famous poem, The Hound of Heaven, he was talking about his own spiritual career, let us say, and the calling of the heavenly hound, beckoning command, I want you, don't be afraid of conversion, led to the farthest limits of the universe. And there he was approaching the seashore that divides earth from heaven, and who do you think was there before him? The Good Shepherd. So he finally gave up the chase and, as it were, repented of his various sins. When we talk about the primacy of Christ, we're not talking about something incidental in this or that particular occasion. We're talking about something absolutely basic to creation. The only reason the world exists is for the sake of the incarnate Savior of the world. The only reason that we have such a stupendous place in the glory of Jesus is the fact that God created the world for Him. He could have done it without Him. He could have left us, as it were, on the outside, far, far away. No one has ever seen, no one can see Him. To St. Paul, He dwells in light inaccessible. No particular obligation if once we are created, once we are formed, once we make the family of Adam, of Dan, that we should have the blessedness of the divine persons, the Trinity. That's the grace of graces. And for this we may understand very simply what the old adage in the Franciscan school of thought, even if Adam had not sinned, Christ would have become incarnate. That's pretty much what St. Paul says in the introduction, verse 13 or 14 verses of the letter to the Ephesians, that as already we have been foreordained to share the blessings of Jesus. And even more emphatically, in that hymn, as it were, in the first chapter of St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, what is the wonderful thing God has done in our redemption? He has snatched us from the jaws of hell, the kingdom of darkness, and transported us into the kingdom of His dearly beloved Son, the image of the invisible God. Now we can see God. Now we can have accessibility to the Father. We can talk directly to Him. We say, Our Father, because all of us are united together in Christ, because the Father sees in us what he sees in Jesus. Firstborn, primacy of all creation. There couldn't be any scriptural, dogmatic definition of what St. Francis is about when he considers Christmas the most wonderful feast of the whole year. The incarnation is not for the sake of our redemption, as though by sinning bravely we got God with us. No, the redemption is for the sake of Jesus and Mary. Precisely because each of the three divine persons wanted Our Lady so much. The Father, for her to be the mother of his dearly beloved, only begotten Son. The Son, because her beauty was such that he wanted to be her child. And the Holy Spirit, her purity, her sanctity, was so much that the Holy Spirit, for the most wonderful work of all, beyond which no more wonderful work is possible, namely, the incarnation, would be accomplished. So we want to consider this point and two others, and then a conclusion. First point, Christmas. The celebration of the incarnation as the grace for the which all other graces are given, including the most wonderful one of all for us, that we can be actively cooperating in the work of salvation, that we can share the glory and the joy of the Word incarnate. Not simply of the Word, but of the Word incarnate. That's what St. Francis saw in Our Lady. She is the one who made the Lord of Majesty. The English word majesty is simply another way of talking about the greatness, the immensity, the infinity, the ocean of perfections. That is the mystery of God. Made the Lord of Majesty our brother. All of us know what a joy it is to be able to greet another member of the human family, a little child. And if we don't, that's a good sign that we hate being human in ourselves and everybody else. Think about that a little bit and you will see from which our Lord rescued us, the jaws of another world. Hatred as opposed to love. If you think you can survive happy on hatred, I suggest most strongly that you think a second time. Years ago, I don't recall who, someone made the quip about people who say they're atheists and there is no such thing as hell. Well, when you get there, you'll know better. The fact that I don't want hell to be or deny it isn't a sign at all that it doesn't exist. Let us turn our attention once again to that which is joyous. The celebration of Christmas, of course, is not simply the celebration of the incarnation. That takes place on the 25th of March, when Our Lady said, "Be it done to thee according to thy will, behold the handmaid of the Lord." An act so stupendously praised by St. Elizabeth, "Blessed art thou, who hast believed the word spoken to you and acted on it." That's why we have received the visitation of the Mother of our Lord. Who am I that the Mother of my God, my Yahweh, should come to me? March 25th, we celebrate simply that stupendous event of the Incarnation. It has no other reason but itself. It is so good. But which makes possible our participation, our sharing in that stupendous grace. To be in a state of grace is to be an adopted child of God, a member of the mystical body of Christ. And though in part that is made accessible to John the Baptist and his mother and his, for the moment, deaf and dumb father. I should say dumb father, but it wouldn't sound very good in English. Somebody might think, I think St. Zachary was stupid, but that's not what it meant at all. You seem to be if you can't communicate. It's kind of like volume putting these passwords into the computer to get something. That six dots come out. So, as it were, with a computer you can babble. But in real life it's not possible to communicate by only babbling. But on Christmas, now Jesus is born. He's in the crib. And he is accessible to us. The shepherds came, the wise men came, and hopefully we'll be wise enough to go over and see that word, the word of God, the word incarnate in the crib. And with this we can understand the novelty of St. Francis' devotion at Christmas, Christmas crib. It wasn't over at the side. Christmas crib, the first one, was underneath the mensa of the altar. And it reminds us that the poor Savior in the crib, in a stable, in a cave, there was no room in the inn. The inn is an allusion to the house that is here. The houses that we built, as it were, to shelter the real home of each person, of each family, is related to the home he was given on Calvary, the cross. The crib is what makes possible the cross. The crib is what makes possible the Eucharist, the Church. This is what we must consider. When we are in church, the material dwelling, though it is only the dwelling and it was a type, a symbol, we also know that Jesus is here, that we have access to him, and through him to the Father. This is what is meant by the absolute primacy, which is firstborn of all creation. Paradoxically then, the redemption, the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord rests on a simple, profound fact. Need not have been, but it is. And all the other things that are thought by human science, ancient and modern, to be necessary, necessary laws, without necessary laws, there's no possibility of intelligibility. Science. That is why a curious figure known as Immanuel Kant was so shocked by the total irrationality of a Scotch philosopher, exactly the opposite of Duns Scotus. Duns, a Scotsman, who said that everything is a pure matter of chance. There's no such thing as fixed law. Everything happened coincidental. Nobody could possibly foresee it, and in the end, nobody can explain it. That's all cause and effect is. One thing follows on another. It may or may not be pleasing. So, keep your stiff upper lip. sanctifies the system. Totally wrong, totally subjectivistic. Is that possible? Salvation, not for us, but for science. That there is an intelligibility. A weak for the comparability on it. Whatever is outside our minds is simply the noumenal, crude facts that transcends all rationality. Therefore, rationality, reasonableness, is purely subjective. And at the end, as it were, well, there is a God, but the God is there simply to guarantee my decision, which should be a responsible duty. But who defines duty? Obviously, I do. With that, we see the importance of this stupendous fact that is so different from all the other facts. Does God become our Savior? So easily accessible to us because He first appeared truly as a little child. And to the degree that we become little children, poor and humble, I thank Thee, Father of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the learned of this world, the prudent, the clever, the powerful, the successful, all the things, especially today, that are worshipped. Success. And there is no worship so self-righteous, so self-glorificatory, than the worship of success. I'm paraphrasing Gilbert Keith Chesterton. That's what he'd like about Horatio Alger. You're virtuous because it will guarantee you to be successful. That is to say, better than your neighbor. That's all worldly success is about. And the present Holy Father is constantly pointing, it is this mentality, the absolutization of my will, that is the root of what is called and feared today, terrorism. There is a certain version of it in the fanaticism of certain groups of Islamatics. I don't say all are that way, but the thinking leads to that very often. The will that is divorced from truth. The will that is divorced from Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. But it's not only there. There is a worse form present in our secular academic centers in the Western world. That divorce the human mind from the eternal light of truth, specifically close to each one of us now, in the child of Mary. I am the light of the world. Walk while you have the light. This is what it means for Jesus to lie in the crib. He's not someone who came surrounded by all of the majesty and pomp of worldly glory. Paradoxically, he came humble and revealed the glory of God. Glory to God in the highest, said the angels, and peace on earth to men of goodwill. That was heard when Our Lady virginally begot, gave birth to the Son of the Heavenly Father. This is what the shepherds upon the hills, tending their flocks, heard. The angelic chorus, exulting in the most wonderful event of history. St. Bonaventure says, it's the whole purpose of our history. And here it is, in the center of that history. We need to ponder St. Bonaventure reading of St. Francis, because that's where that comes from. And the more we appreciate the wonder of Christmas, the wonder of the birth of Christ, who does not cease to be with us unto the very end of the world, but now in all his glory. Yes, indeed, he still has the marks of the sacred passion, but they are the marks that identify the glorified body that we receive when we eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. Worthily, he tells us that we will not die. I don't know how many people, every time I use that in popular comfort, yes, but I'm going to die, and so are you. Physically, that is true. But the physical death has changed. Sky is still death, separation of body and soul. But it is no longer the end of life. Life worth living. The title of one of Archbishop Sheen's famous books based on his television series when television was fairly decent and interesting at the beginning. That on something of a shall we say, different future. So that's the first point we want to note. Christmas is a stupendous feast, and when we look at it as the very basis of all the rest of salvation history, it's the very reason for that salvation history, because Christ didn't come to be alone. He wants to be a part of us, paradoxically. He wants us to be a part of his family. But he wants his family to be the human family, the holy family. What was begun with Adam and Eve and derailed through the intervention of Satan is now back on target, because the first human family was intended by God to be the type of the perfect, complete human family with Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. That is why the Church is indeed the family of God, the Holy Family, where you will always find not only Jesus, but Mary and Joseph. And if you understand it carefully, you know right where you find them. And then you know that you're too a part of it. And when that really, as it were, penetrates all the darkness of our minds, one of the effects of original sin that is first, as it were, dealt with effectively in baptism, baptism is indeed a form of enlightenment. The weakness of our will, that strengthening that comes from the Spirit of Jesus that is now shared by us. We can begin, as it were, to live, even before we pass from this world to heaven, the life of the three divine persons, what St. John in his first letter calls that fellowship divine, that communion of the Holy Spirit, that is the unity of the Father and the Son. Not because they become united after being disunited, but it is the very essence of what it means for them to be really distinct persons and yet perfectly one. Not outside each other, not separated or capable of separation. This is the communion. This is the family. This is the fellowship that comes to us, is accessible to us at Christmas. So much for an introduction to what, after Duns Scotus, Blessed John is, had been known in the Franciscan school as the absolute primacy of Jesus. Now we must consider a second point. Then why is Advent essentially Marian? Because you cannot separate Jesus and Mary. Once mother, always mother of God. Once incarnate, always incarnate. That is why once we encounter Jesus and Mary, with Joseph at the crib, we begin to realize at the circumcision 8 days later, who is it who effectively brings about the circumcision, the first sign, the first indication of the mystery that concludes the life of Jesus on this earth, and by implication he indicates to us how we shall conclude our lives. Yes, we will share the cross in suffering, in death, one way or another, but we will also share the glory of the resurrection on the 8th day, 1st of January, 8th day after the birth of Jesus. 8th day, there isn't any 9th day. 8th day is the day of the resurrection. We see here so neatly what in fact Our Lady's part in the circumcision of Jesus is. It becomes clearer, of course, when we examine her place in the sacrifice of Jesus. She offers him, and she is offered with him. And through her offering, we share in that also. But it is through her. And we can mention many other things. If the Heavenly Father at the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan introduces the one who has already been anointed by the Holy Spirit to sanctify the waters of our anointing, baptism, shortly after, 3 days, says St. John. Not the 3 days. It's the 3 days he was missing in the temple. Who does the honor of introducing Jesus publicly at the marriage feast of Cana? That's what we're invited to when we're invited to celebrate Christmas. Why, it is his mother. And the invitation, son, they have no wine. They don't have the wherewithal of enjoying the celebration. What is this to me and to thee, woman? My hour has not yet come. Didn't done. Don't Our Lady at all. Turn to the servants. That's what, do whatever he tells you to do. You're going to see very shortly the glory, the new wine, the new joy that never ends. Why the mention of the hour of the Passion, Death, and Resurrection, once begun, always continuing. An hour which seems externally frightful. But Our Lady was not daunted, and Our Lord consented. The hour was, in a sense, pushed up. Our Lady. And after the disciples saw the first public miracle, revelation of his public glory, what did they do? They joined Jesus and Mary and formed a community at Capernaum. You might say the first image of the church, yet to be born, taken from the side of the second Adam in that sleep on the cross, through the death of his sacrifice, through the piercing of his side, and the opening of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, his heart. The blood and water, as St. John saw, St. Bonaventure, by which the church is formed, by which we are nourished and supported. So we want to say, very simply, the maternal mediation of Our Lady is de facto the only way. It could have been done in many other ways. None would have been better than the way the Father did it. I mean, thought about the Incarnation. Through the maternal, virginal maternity of Mary, instrument of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, not like a machine, mechanically, but as a human person, cooperating, as St. Anselm points out, in the recreation of all, in the creation out of nothing. The three divine persons did it all by themselves. That is God alone. But in the recreation, the divine fiat, let there be light and there was light. Let there be Adam and there was Adam. Of course, it was a miracle in that case, but it was still the will of God, forming Adam from the virgin earth. But the new virgin earth, Mary, is personally active. She is a true mother, without ceasing to be a virgin. But she is also our mother. That sums up the title of the 8th chapter of Lumen Gentium of Vatican II on Our Lady. The Blessed Virgin, Mother, understand, in the mystery of Christ, Savior and Head, and in the mystery of the Church, body of that head. How body? Because each of us is mystically inserted into the real body of Christ. The real body of Christ, which ultimately is our nourishment. Not because we transform Christ into us, but because, as St. Augustine rightly underscores, we are transformed into Him. That's the difference between ordinary bread and the supersubstantial bread of heaven. That was the translation of the Our Father common in the days of St. Francis. Give us this day our supersubstantial bread. This explains daily bread. Daily bread which makes our day everlasting. And not merely one that passes from one day to the next until we get tired of constantly getting up in the morning. This is known in theology as the joint predestination of Jesus and Mary before anything else. And the phrase appears in the Bull of Definition of the Immaculate Conception, 1854, in a Fabulous Deus of Blessed Pius IX. Of course, he's not canonizing Dun Scotus's theology, but the idea of joint predestination, one decree for the predestination of two who are inseparable, once incarnate, once mother. They go together. And our participation in this stupendous mystery is through Mary also. This is the basis of the mediation rite. It doesn't take away from, it's part of the mediation of Jesus. It is she who brings him to earth. She is the gate to earth, the gate to creation for her divine Son. As she is our gate to heaven, the door goes both ways. But first, it opened, in a sense, to let the Son of the Father in to her womb. Not by physically opening the womb, but simply by way of her act of willing. One will. No longer are they deciding something else. But her will is so holy that she identified immediately with the omnipotent fiat of God that had decreed this stupendous mystery. It's pure grace, pure mercy. Even if there were no sin, it would be pure grace and pure mercy. And hence, as it were, when we speak of Jesus as mediator, because he's the second person of the Blessed Trinity, because he has become one of us without ceasing to be one of the three divine persons, the two natures, divine and human, united substantially in the one person, divine person of Jesus. And yet he is also a perfect man. Pilate didn't know what he was saying, as Caiaphas didn't know what he was saying. But when, after having our Lord whipped, the Roman flagellum was not exactly a painless tool. He showed him to the mob. And he thought the mob would be merciful, but mobs never are merciful. But what he said is interesting. Ecce homo, behold the man. And that is very true.
Why the man?
Because this man, not only like God perfectly, he is God. And that is why we are human ourselves. Whether male or female, it doesn't matter. Human is simply the Latin for Adam, from the earth. We are human to the degree that we are one with Jesus. How many like him? One with him. If we are separated from him, we have in some way become inhuman. A degradation. We have fallen for the seductive lie of Satan. Go ahead, you'll be like God. Eat it. If you don't like it, spit it out. So much the worse for the forbidden fruit. But if you like it, enjoy it. This is the lie that we must be courageous enough to repudiate, always and everywhere. And if we do that efficaciously, whatever our weaknesses are, we will be safe. We will grow in holiness. But we can only do it to the degree that we unite our wills with that of the Immaculate Heart, making her fiat at the Incarnation, her joy at the birth of Jesus ours. We see here why the Father chose to bring about the Incarnation, not merely by having Jesus leap down from heaven, by taking, as it were, a missile. One of the dirigibles, what do they call them? Used to have in the 1930s until one blew up down in New Jersey. The Zeppelins, as it were, around an airboat. And it was had all of the latest in creature comforts. It went up in smoke. Always it got 100 feet above the ground, going back to Germany. Anyway, here we see the reason for the joint predestination of Jesus and Mary. The Father so loved the world that though the first reason for Mary is to be the Virgin Mother of Jesus, virginity is next to godliness, perfect purity, isn't that indeed a reflection of the purity, the holiness of God, the beauty of God? Because true beauty is only found where there is genuine holiness. But with that, to the degree that we make our wills, our fiat, one with Our Lady's, that is first done in baptism, when we are born again of water and the Holy Spirit, reminds us Our Lady conceived, that unique conception, virginal, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here we see what is involved with the maternal mediation of Mary. That's my second point. It's very simple. We can now understand many other things why Our Lady is present in the temple 40 days after the birth of Jesus, when she hears that stupendous prophecy of Simeon and the preaching of the old widow prophetess Hannah, all about the wonders of the Savior. She's present at Cana. Every so often she reappears in the public life of Jesus. People think that Jesus was putting her down. And talk about, who's my mother, my brother, my sister? But he always adds, you might say, for those who are not too enamored of Our Lady, a kind of a dig. Who is the one who listened to the Word of God, kept it in her heart, and did it most perfectly? So perfectly that she was found worthy to become, in the literal sense of the term, the Mother of God. And in the spiritual sense of the term, our mother, mother of the church. If you want to know what it means to listen to the word of God and to keep it, then you must look to Our Lady. Now we ask the third point and then a brief conclusion. What's the third point I want to make? What is the basis of this holiness in Our Lady, of this purity, of this closeness to the Holy Spirit, so close that she can, through the working of the Holy Spirit, become the Mother of God, our Lord and Savior? Is the Immaculate Conception. Negatively put, never, never, for an instant, was she under the power of the liar and murderer. It is impossible for him to tempt her and get away with it. She will crush his head. And with St. Maximilian Kolbe, he said, what is the positive side of this preservation from all taint of original sin? The positive side, to brothers and sisters, is that perfect union of her will with the divine will, that perfect communion of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be a child of Mary. Be childlike like God. It means to share in the same Spirit. This is what St. Maximilian, transubstantiation into the Immaculate, into her heart, to be transubstantiated into the Holy Spirit. So just as Our Lady, the spouse of the Holy Spirit, is the bond of union between the Father and the Son, or makes the Son accessible to us and through Him to the Father, and to know the Father's love, and as we so loved the world, because the world was basically made for Jesus and Mary, that He was willing to go through with the Incarnation, even though it meant dying on a cross. Not because He couldn't have redeemed us in some other way, but this was the very best way to show how much He loved us, just as the Father does. I come not to judge, to condemn, or to destroy. I come first in order to save. The Father so loved the world that He sent me, His only begotten Son, His beloved only begotten Son, to be a propitiation for the sins of all. And He did that, accomplished that for us through His Mother. Not because He couldn't do it alone, but because in doing it through her, we are immediately brought in actively and personally into this stupendous drama. Why do we not consecrate ourselves to her? This is the practical conclusion now. It is precisely through consecrating ourselves to the Immaculate Heart. Whether you make it in the form of St. Louis Grignion de Montfort or St. Maximilian Kolbe, basically we're doing the same thing. These are the great saints promoted the devotion that is so necessary, especially in our days. To understand what reparation is all about, we won't understand it until we have the heart and the mind of Mary, until we stand at the cross supported by her, directed by her. The reason she remains behind, all the saints tell us. Our Lord asked her to, woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. To sustain our faith and especially our hope. When it seems as though our Lord has failed in His promise, but He hasn't. He's here in a more perfect way, but we need the help of Our Lady to appreciate that. And this is what we need to think about throughout every day of Advent. You notice that if you follow the liturgy, that there is always a reference to Mary. In one or more of the antiphons, until we get to the last 9 days, the famous novena of Christmas, with those special antiphons for the Magnificat. And especially the fourth Sunday of Advent, which is Mary's Sunday, getting us ready, not only for the celebration of the feast of Christmas, the birth of our Lord, but of getting ready of realizing that He is close. In a little while, it will be eternity. But I may live another 100 years. I don't have to worry about that. But even if you do, it's still close. 1,000 years on his side are like a day. Dear brothers and sisters, as we begin this season of Advent, and especially as we situate it in the context of the first 7 devotions, Adamant or Purpose, to bring us more into the mystery of the triumph of the Immaculate Heart, we can do no better than constantly reflect upon that which is the end of history for each of us personally and for all of us collectively, already in the middle of time. It makes a difference. What does it matter if it goes on for another 2,000 years? Jesus is still here. He is the end already present in the middle, accessible to us. And that if we strive to lead our life organized, systematized on the basis of prayer and penance, the mystery of the cross, with Mary at the foot of the cross to help us, as we will surely grow in holiness. We will surely share, even now, in our hearts, the joy and the peace that exceeds all understanding. We will have some intimation, as St. Paul says, of that surpassing knowledge of the love, the charity of Jesus that exceeds all science, all scientific effort. It's still knowledge, but with a brightness and a surety that will enable us to love as Jesus loves. His Father, on the Father, thy will be done. And each of us, our neighbor as ourselves, as Jesus loved me and you. And when we love in that way, we shall find that already, in the twinkling of an eye, 24 hours is enough. What seems like an antechamber of hell is already transformed into an antechamber of heaven, even in a concentration camp. That is the sense of that stupendous miracle. St. Maximilian taking the place, like Jesus, of someone he didn't even know, apparently. And not only one man going free, but the 9 others with St. Maximilian becoming saints. The starvation bunker, contrary to all expectation, paradoxically, had become an antechamber of heaven. Not just one, but the other 9 men, whoever they were, nobody knows it, but God knows, they're in heaven too. This day, thou shalt be in paradise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.